Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
If you have your Bibles, grab them and go with me to the book of Mark, chapter number 8. The book of Mark and chapter number 8 this morning. Mark chapter number 8 for our time together around God's Word. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there should be one perhaps in the back of the seat. In front of you, maybe in the back of the seat behind you, you'll find a copy of God's Word, and we would encourage you to pick up that copy and follow along with us. Mark chapter number 8 this morning. If you found your place and if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter number 8 this morning. While you're standing and turning, if you were to say to me, "Pastor, who is your wife?" And I answered, "Well, she is the last in a long line of women that I have loved throughout my life." How many of you know I would be sleeping on the couch tonight? If you said, "Pastor, who is your wife?" And I said, "Well, she is one of the many beautiful women in this world." How many of you know I would be sleeping on the couch tonight? If I answered your question in that way, Amanda would not respond to me, "Wow, thank you, David. You made me feel so appreciated, so loved, so affirmed, so accepted, so special." No. No, that would not be a compliment to my wife at all, would it? Jesus is not one of the prophets. He is not one of the great teachers. He is not one of the miracle workers. It is no compliment at all to say about Jesus, "Well, he's a lot like John the Baptist." No, Jesus is God. He is not like Muhammad. He is not like the Buddha. He is not like your saintly grandmother. Jesus is not in a class among many. Jesus is in a class all to himself. He's not one of. And what we're going to read in our text is a variety of opinion about Jesus that's being offered. You're going to read a story about where Jesus asked the disciples what other people think about him. And then he turns that question on itself and he asks the disciples directly, "What do you think about me?" And this is my question for you this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? Look with me in verse number 27 of Mark chapter number 8. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way," or as he went, "he asked his disciples, saying unto them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?' And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he, that's Jesus, so, and Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priest and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. So Jesus told them all that. And Peter took him, and he began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he saith unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would this morning use your word in our lives. Teach us about your Son. Remind us who he is, the things he's done, the promises he's made, the sacrifice he paid. Father, and if there is one or several in this room this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today your Spirit would convict them and they might be saved this morning. And for those of us who are saved, may we recognize that great cost of discipleship to deny ourselves and follow you. We ask all these things according to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. We are currently living in a time where the vast majority of the world has taken a Wikipedia approach to God. If there is something about God himself as revealed in his word that does not work for us, that runs contrary to an opinion about God that we may have, then we simply scratch it out. We edit it. And this is dangerous for many reasons, but the main reason it is dangerous is because it does not really matter what you and I think about God. It matters what God says about himself. Maybe you're thinking this morning, well, hold on a second, Pastor. I thought it was very important about what I believe. Well, it is important to consider what you believe. But if your belief about God is different than what God has revealed to us in his word, then you are wrong. If your belief about God is different than what God has revealed to us in his word, then you are wrong. We do not simply need a version of Jesus. We need Jesus himself. This is what Jesus is really challenging the disciples, and by way of challenging the disciples, challenging you and I here this morning. Notice how the text begins. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. A few years ago, when we were able to visit Jerusalem and Israel, we got to stop in at this little area in Caesarea Philippi. It's a thoroughly pagan area. It's in the northern part of Israel. It's very hostile to the Jews. It was historically hostile to the Jews, and in many ways still is today. But it's an area that is well known by historians as the center of what is called pan worship. And pan worship is the worship of this little mythical creature who's half man and half goat and is considered to be the god of nature. If you visit this site today, you'll see along the mountain or the cliff there, all of these little notches cut out in the stone where they worshiped a variety of gods. It was choose your own God who is good for you. And Jesus takes his disciples to this very area, to this very region, to the headquarters of this false religion. And once he is there, he does not preach a sermon. He does not make a speech. He does not start a debate. He simply asks two questions. The first, who do people say that I am? And the second, who do you say that I am? Christianity is not about some cultural viewpoint. Christianity is not about a political agenda. Christianity is not about a theological perspective. Christianity is about the person of Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am? You really have two points happening in our text. You have the first, which is Peter's confession, and you have the second, which is Peter's confrontation. The first is Peter's confession. Look how the story goes. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." You ever noticed how everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is? Everyone has an idea about who Jesus is. And what you're seeing here is you're seeing the answer by way of popular opinion in that day of who Jesus was. Well, some people think that you might be John the Baptist, which is a very interesting opinion, actually. You remember a few chapters ago in our study in the book of Mark that John the Baptist has been killed. He's been beheaded. And so when people hear Jesus teach, they're saying, man, there's something about you that's a lot like John the Baptist. You're calling people to repentance. You're saying the kingdom is here. There's something about you that reminds us of him. But even more than that, and people in that day, you'll remember Herod's proclamation about Jesus. This is John the Baptist back from the dead in order to haunt me. And some people say that you are Elijah, they say. You remember this story about Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah is snatched away into heaven on a whirlwind. And so Malachi 4 teaches us that before the Messiah can come, that Elijah himself will preach and declare and show this. And so they're saying, well, you must be Elijah back from the past. You must be John the Baptist back from the dead. And then notice, they also say, or one of the prophets. Or maybe you are just a prophet. Maybe that's what you are. Now, on the surface, this seems like pretty impressive company. If you met me in the lobby today and you said, "Wow, Pastor, your preaching is just like John the Baptist, and it's just like Elijah's, and it's just like one of the prophets," I would go, "Wow, thank you very much. What a comparison." On the surface, this seems impressive. On the surface, what they're acknowledging about Jesus is they're acknowledging that there is something about Jesus that's otherworldly. You aren't from here. You don't teach like you're from here. You have insights that can't be from here. They're acknowledging about Jesus' teaching as being otherworldly. They're acknowledging the miracles that Jesus performed as being miraculous and supernatural in some way. So notice this. They have a very high view of Jesus, but they have a wrong view of Jesus. They have a very high view of Jesus. You're like John the Baptist. You're like Elijah. You're like one of the prophets. They have a very high view, but they have the wrong view. What's your view of Jesus? Is it just a high view? A good teacher, a good prophet, a good miracle worker, a nice guy. Do you have a high view of Jesus? You see, having a high view of Jesus is not enough. That's still not enough. It's a high view, yes, but it is a wrong view of Jesus. Here's why. Because John the Baptist, you'll remember, is the man who is preparing the way of the Lord. John said about himself, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. That's all I am. I'm a finger pointing. I'm a finger pointing to the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sin of the world." You remember Elisha? Elisha is supposed to come before the days of the Lord. He's supposed to prepare the way. And so what they're saying about Jesus is one of these guys who comes in front of the Messiah who prepares the way. They're thinking of Jesus as the best man in the wedding. But Jesus is not the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is not one of. Notice the phrase in verse number 28. "And they answered, John the Baptist, Elijah, others." Look at this phrase. "One of." If all you say is "one of," what you're saying is one of the teachers. You're saying one of the prophets. You're saying one of the men of God. And all you're really acknowledging is some kind of partial truth. And in acknowledging a partial truth, you obviously aren't from here. You're one of. You are missing the greater truth. What is the greater truth? Well, Jesus pushes them on this. Notice what he says. Verse 29, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" So you see, first, that there's this popular opinion about Jesus, but you're seeing, second, that there's a personal inquiry about Jesus. Jesus says, "Fine, I understand what everybody else thinks about me, but a more important question, who do you say that I am?" Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a famous preacher from years and years ago, said, "It matters little what others say about Jesus, whether they are right or whether they are wrong. What matters most is what is your opinion of Jesus. It matters little what anybody else says. What matters most is what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" Remind yourself at this point in the story that the disciples, at the word of Jesus, have forsaken everything and followed after Jesus. You remember, they were fishermen. They were business owners. They were tax collectors. They were comfortable in their culture. They were comfortable in their environment. And along walked Jesus beside that lake. And he calls out to Peter and Andrew. And he calls out to James and John. And he says, follow me. And this is what's remarkable, is upon that request, those men drop their nets, leave their boats, and followed after Jesus. Think about how amazing that is. How many people do you know, if you walked right by them while they're at work tomorrow and said, follow me, would just walk out of the office? I can think of about none. And that's what these men had done for Jesus. And now here they are, a year and a half, maybe 2 years, into following Jesus. And Jesus turns the question to them, who do you say that I am? Recall the stories of Mark. You'll remember they've been trying to put this jigsaw puzzle together all along the way. Remember when they're on the boat and the storm is throwing the boat every which way, and Jesus says, peace, be still, and the sea is as calm as glass. And they reason in themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? You remember that? They've been trying to put this puzzle together. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They look at Jesus and they say, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is that he eats with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of messianic figure does that? If he's really the Messiah, if he's really God, he would stay away from people like that. They've been trying to figure this out all along the way. And now Jesus has brought it straight to them. Who do you say that I am? I want you to remember this also, that Jesus is asking them this question without them having all of the evidence. Within a year from Mark chapter number 8, Jesus will go to the cross. He will be crucified. He will die. And then 3 days later, he will resurrect literally, physically, from the grave. The disciples haven't seen this yet. And so Jesus says to them, before they see that, who do you say that I am? They don't get the benefit of being asked this question on the other side of the cross and on the other side of the resurrection. In other words, it's a call to faith for them. They do not know how this goes. They do not know how this will play out. It's a call to faith. Who do you say that I am? And I would tell you the same thing this morning. This is a question that every person in this room, every person in the world, will one day have to answer. And your answer is the difference between life and death. Your answer is the difference between salvation and judgment. Your answer is the difference between heaven and hell. It's a personal inquiry. Who do you say I am? It's a popular opinion about Jesus. There's a personal inquiry for the disciples. But third, there's a personal testimony. Look what Peter says in verse 29. He says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Now this is what's amazing about this. This is the first time in the gospel accounts where you have the declaration from a human being that this is in fact the Christ. Think all the way back to the beginning in Mark chapter number 1. Mark has told us the reason why I'm writing this gospel is to show you that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Mark is writing all of this retroactively so the people in the stories do not know what Mark knows. So of course Mark knows it. He's heard the stories. He's heard the stories from Peter himself. You'll remember at Jesus' baptism that God the Father says about Jesus, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God's declared it. Mark has declared it. You'll remember all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, Mark 3, Mark 5. You have Jesus encountering these demonic foes. And every time he's encountering them, they're saying, what do you have to do with us, Holy One of Israel? What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High? Leave us alone. Don't chase us around. Mark acknowledges it, God acknowledges it, the demons acknowledge it, but it has not been acknowledged from a human's mouth up until this point. Who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with a great confession. Thou art the Christ. Now I have to tell you this. Christ is a title. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It literally means Messiah or anointed one. You are the predicted one. You are the anointed one. You are the one that God said would come and would save a people from their sin, would redeem a people to yourself, and would set up a kingdom for those people to live for all of eternity. You are the Christ. It's a role that is given. It's a title that is being offered. Think of it in three ways in the Old Testament. There's three Old Testament titles. One of the Old Testament titles is the prophet. Another Old Testament title is priest. Another Old Testament title is a king. So you have these three types of people in the Old Testament. You have prophets who declared the word of the Lord for people. Their job was to say, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God told me to tell you. It's the prophets. There were kings who set up a rule, who saw to it that as the people navigated the circumstances of their daily lives, they did so in a way that was pleasing and honoring to the word of the Lord. And then you had the priest, and the priest's job was to mediate. It was to intercede on behalf of sinful people to a holy and righteous God. So the priest went to God on behalf of the people. Those are titles. You're a prophet, you're a priest, you're a king. And so what they say about Jesus, you're like one of the prophets. No, he's not. He's Christ. Well, you're like a king. No, he's not. You're Christ. Oh, well, you're like one of those priests. No. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. He is not one of, he is the one. He's not one of many. He is the one. He is the one sent from God for us. That Jesus fulfills all of these roles. Jesus fulfilled the role of the prophet. And that he brought God's word to us. He was the word wrapped in flesh, John 1 says. Jesus fulfilled the role of the priest. And that he stands as an advocate for us before the Father. There's one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is that mediator. He fulfills the role of our king in that he orders our lives. He sets our direction. We bow to his rule. We surrender to his word. We give in to his way. Jesus fulfills these roles. But hear me, friend. Jesus is not one of the prophets. Jesus is not one of the kings. Jesus is not one of the priests. Jesus is Christ. Amen. He's Christ. Son of the living God. And you cannot remain neutral on this. It's not enough to just think highly of Jesus. To have a high view of Jesus is to have a wrong view of Jesus. It's not enough to think highly of this. Christianity centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about a ritual of worship. Christianity is not simply about a body of doctrine. Christianity is not a code of conduct. Christianity has its roots, its foundation, its base in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is God. Do you believe that? Here's what's interesting about this. That Peter does not reason it all out. In light of all that they've seen, there's plenty of reasons for why Peter should make this confession. But this confession does not come as a result of reason. This confession comes as a result of faith. In fact, here's how Matthew puts this account. Matthew says, after Peter responds in this way, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus answers, Matthew 16, Jesus answers unto him and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," which was another name for Peter. So he says, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Notice the word revealed. In other words, this was a result of revelation, not a result of investigation. This was a revelation, not an investigation. It was a revelation that had occurred in Peter's heart and in Peter's mind, and God himself had revealed it unto him. So Matthew makes this explanation. How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ? And Matthew's answer is, God showed him it. Well, Mark doesn't give us an explanation. Mark gives us an illustration. Here's the illustration that he gives. Back up before verse 27 and look at verse number 22. As some of you, when I said verse 29 this morning, you immediately went, "Uh-oh, Pastor, we're supposed to go next chapter, next verse." You skipped 22 to 26. Didn't skip it. Here it is. He cometh, this is Jesus, to Bethsaida. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him, and he touched him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of town. He had spit on his eyes. He put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. He says, "Do you see everything that you see? Do you see as you should see?" is what he's saying. And he, the blind man, looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." So in other words, Jesus heals the man, and he says, "Tell me what you see." And the man says, it looks like they're people, but I'm not really for sure because they're just blurry, and it looks like they're just really blurred out, and they're all walking around. It looks like trees walking. And after that, he put his hands, verse 25, he put his hands on him again upon his eyes, and he looked, and he made him look up, and his eye, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Watch here. This is the only occurrence of a two-phase miracle in the Bible. You remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus takes a blind man, he immediately heals him. Remember a couple weeks ago, Jesus takes a deaf man, he immediately heals him. So what is this story meant to tell us? Is Jesus like losing his power? He's got to get recharged up? Now what's this story teaching us? It's teaching us something about the revelation of God. He's saying, he's by way of illustration, he's saying, Peter, it's not your investigation that has showed you this. It was God who showed you this. But even Peter and the disciples, they only see it in part. They don't see the full scope. You're going to see in a moment why. Peter makes this confession. And listen, if you were grading confessions, this is an A+ confession. Thou art the Christ. Yeah, but why do you say he's the Christ, Peter? Because? It's an A+ confession, But the amount of information that Peter actually stands, or that Peter actually understands, is like a sea. He gets the confession, correct, thou art the Christ, but doesn't fully understand it all. Notice why. Why do we know he doesn't understand it all? Well, because this illustration, first of all. Second, here's why. Because Jesus, verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So here you have Peter's confession, but here's the second point this morning. Here you have Peter's confrontation. This is how we know Peter doesn't see it all. Peter doesn't understand it. Peter's made a confession. It's a faith-based confession that he doesn't fully understand at all. And the reason he doesn't fully understand at all is because once Jesus begins to tell him it all, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man must raise again on the third day. Immediately, Peter goes, stop talking like that. That's not what I just said. I just said you were the Messiah. I just called you the Anointed One. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. Why does he rebuke Jesus? Well, because Messiahs aren't supposed to die. Gods don't die. And if you're the Son of God, if you're God in the flesh, if you are the sent one, then why would you be talking about things like suffering and being killed and having to raise from the dead? And this is exactly what he has told him, isn't it? Look at verse number 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Must suffer. This is what commentators refer to as the divine must. Why must Jesus suffer many things? Why can't we just have a Messiah who shows up, provides food, works miracles, gives good life lessons and principles, offers wonderful insight and opinions, helps us live our best life now? Why can't we just have a Messiah who does that? Why must he suffer? And the answer is, he must suffer because we have sinned. Christ suffers. And Christ suffers, namely, because of sin. The Bible teaches us this. The wages, or the payment of sin, the cost of sin, is death. I wonder this morning if you would be prepared to answer, have you sinned this morning? Anyone here this morning say, you know what? I have sinned. I recognize that. I know I've done that. Let me see. Slip your hand up. Anyone whose hand is not up is lying. Which is a sin. So there you go. We've all sinned, the Bible says. Of course you've sinned. We even justify our sin by saying things like this. Well, nobody's perfect. And what that does is that gives us an excuse for our sin. Why does Christ suffer? Christ suffers because of sin, because sin has a cost, because sin has a payment, because sin, the wages of it, are death. And Christ has come to this earth to die for our sin. Not for his sin. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was the only person to have ever lived and never sinned. But we've sinned. And Jesus came to this earth and he suffered and he died on the cross for our sin. We say, though, oh, well, nobody's perfect. I might have some sin, but my sin isn't that bad. My sin doesn't get that thing you were talking about, Pastor, that judgment. My sin doesn't get that death. My sin doesn't get hell. That's not my sin. But let me push on that for a second. Let's think about that. So how many of you in the room are you prepared to say this morning that at some point or another in your life you have told a lie? Can I see your hand? Let me see. Slip your hand up. We're all looking. We're all looking. Okay. Let me show you what the Bible says lying cost. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse number 8, John writes this. John says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters. Time out. That's a really bad list of people. How many of you know that? I don't want to be only hanging out with any murderer, idolater, abominable sorcerers, right? I don't know. I don't want to hang out with them. But watch this last one. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So according to your own admission, just a minute ago, you said you were a liar. According to your own admission, on the basis of Revelation chapter 21, if you've told a lie, the Bible says that the payment for that lie is to have your part. That word part, it means inheritance, your payment, your wage. It's to have your inheritance, which is where? It's in the lake of fire. It's the second death. Why? Because that's the cost of sin. Sin separates us from a holy and a righteous God. You say, okay, fine, but lying. And I was looking, Pastor, everybody else raised their hand. So, I mean, I think I'm in, if all I do is tell a lie, I'm in pretty good company. How about this? You ever murdered somebody? Don't raise your hand on that one. Security would have to come and sit by you in church. You say, no, I've never murdered someone. That's really, really bad. Well, let me tell you what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you've been angry with your brother without a cause, if you said to your brother, Reka, which is literally be damned, or if you've said to your brother, you're a fool, then what he says is you're in danger of murder, or rather, he says you've committed murder as a result of that, and you are in danger of the judgment. So I wonder this morning, how many have ever been angry at somebody? See who to stay away from? Look who you should stay away from. So by your own admission, two things already. You are a liar and you are a murderer. You say, I knew bad people went to church, but I didn't know they were this bad. It gets worse. It gets worse. Jesus says this in the same book, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, if you've looked on someone and you've lusted after them in your own heart, then you're guilty of adultery. So if you've ever looked at somebody and lusted on them in your heart, the Bible says you're guilty of adultery. So you're a lying, murdering adulterer. And you're telling me that it's not that bad. That God's going to overlook that. God's just going to pick that up and just sweep it under the rug. Let me ask you a question. If you're on your way home this afternoon and you get in your car, you get on the 710, you're making your way down the 710, and across the median from the other side coming 100 miles an hour is a car. It jumps the curb, lands up in your lane, hits your car head on, and kills your wife sitting next to you. You go to court, and you're to stand in front of the judge, and here comes this man, and the man says, yep, that was me. I was drunk. I was 10 times over the limit. I knew I shouldn't have been drinking, but I was. But judge, please, please don't send me to jail for all of my life, please. The judge says, well, why should I not send you to jail? You just admitted that you were driving drunk 10 times over the limit. And the man responds to the judge, well, I got a family. And I got a business, and I got some money, and I go to church every now and then, and my neighbors really like me. Now imagine the judge in that moment goes, what? I didn't know that about you. Your neighbors like you. Slams the gavel and says, you're free to go. Would you be sitting there going, wow, what a just, kind, merciful judge. I'm so glad the judge let that man go because look how kind of a man he is. How many of you would be pretty upset if the judge let that man go? You know, the Bible says about God, the Bible says God is a just judge who judges every man perfectly and righteously, which means this, just like you would be mad if that judge let that man go free, God will not let you and I go free because of our sin either. God is no good God at all if he knows that we're liars and murderers and adulterers and all other kinds of sinners, and he just lets us go. That would be what you and I would call injustice. So here's my question. What will you do with your sin? You see, every other religion in the world tells you this. Of course you're a sinner. Of course you're bad. Everybody is. But if you work really hard, and if you're kind to your neighbor, and if you feed the hungry, and if you help the poor, and if you go to church, and if you give offerings, and if you're religious and moral and civil, and if you talk nice, then in the end, God will take all of your good, and he'll take all of your bad, and he'll weigh it out, and God will let you into heaven based on how much good or how much bad you have. Friend, that's wrong. What will you do with your sin this morning? You see, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, I'll take your sin. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he must be killed. Jesus dies on the cross for your sin. And he offers to you and he offers to me this morning a way of escape from sin. Not by sweeping sin under the rug, but by taking sin on himself. The Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we, who are sinners, could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He was rich. We were poor. He was wealthy. We were nothing. He was strong. We were weak. And he left heaven. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave for your sin this morning. And he's offering to you this pardon. He's willing to take your sin, but you and I must call on the name of the Lord by faith in order that we might be saved. Amen. Christ suffers. Christ suffers for our sin. I'm asking you this morning, have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you counting on him as your way of escape from sin? Third, you say, Pastor, why in the world would I give Christ my sin? He died on the cross. No, don't miss the phrase. And after 3 days, rise again. He proved it. He verified it. He wasn't just talk. He lived it. He walked it. He resurrected from the grave 3 days later, verifying, proving that he is in fact the Son of God. And Christ secures our salvation in this way. Why should you give your sin to Jesus? That's why you should give your sin to Jesus. Because Jesus alone went to the cross for your sin. And because Jesus alone beat sin when he rose from the dead. You'll remember Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He beats the devil. He beats temptation. You'll remember Jesus goes to the cross. He dies on the cross for our sin. He says, Father, it's finished. He cries aloud, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The one who knew no sin became sin for us. They take his body down. They lay him in a grave. 3 days later, he walks out of the grave, physically, literally walked out of the grave. He performed all kinds of wonders and signs for 40 days here on this earth, and then he ascended up to heaven, seen by over 500, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he offers to you eternal life by way of belief in him. I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you help the poor. I'm not asking you if you've been good. I'm asking you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from yourself? Have you turned from your religiousness? Have you turned from these? And have you believed wholly on Christ's Son, on the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself? Believe this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.